We are in Luke 6. We just started this sermon that Jesus gave, so our job today isn't to preach a new sermon to you, but to kind of highlight the sermon that Jesus is in the middle of giving here. And he does things with an economy of words that we cannot hope to achieve, right? He can say things in three words that it would take me 30 minutes to kind of digest and dissect and to kind of give back to you on that. So it's not surprising that when we see a passage like this, we'll take 2 months to get through it, right? And the crazy thing is, if you think about this, this probably isn't even the whole sermon that Jesus gave. This is the parts that Luke thought was important to put in here, or the Holy Spirit impressed upon Luke to put into here. I mean, you could read this in probably 3 minutes, and Jesus was probably preaching for quite a while up there. So it's just kind of interesting to see. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask God for the highlight reels, and I want to see the Sermon on the Mount. I want to see what was like the full thing, you know? Although maybe I don't, because it's uncomfortable, the Sermon on the Mount or this sermon, right? Like, you know how Jesus, he has some uncomfortable sayings, like sayings that kind of like don't sit well in the pit of the stomach, right? Unless you eat my flesh, you have no place with me, that kind of stuff. Or it's better to cut off your hand than to sin. Or if you don't hate your mother or your father, you have no place with me, right? And so some of these sayings that he gives us are very, very difficult and very uncomfortable. And I got a sense of that discomfort as I was preparing this lesson. I thought, I want to really share this discomfort with my closest friends and family today. So it's for you. It's worth noting that we tend to think of Jesus as a radical, right? I grew up in the 90s, so radical to me has a totally different meaning. It's like cool, like that's radical, man. It's not really the truest definition of the word, and it's not even really an idea of change. The word radical actually comes from the Latin word radix, I think is how you pronounce it. I don't know how you pronounce it. I know how to spell it. But it means root, right? It's where we get wonderful words like radiant or radius. They have this center, a point of origin, and they come out. It's also a fun fact where we get the word radish, because it's a root thing. So as Jesus is explaining this stuff, we can't think of him as a radical because the root was always there. These foundations were set up from before time began, in eternity past. This was always the thing. It was the radicals that took God's message and changed it and twisted it and perverted it into something that it was not. So when we look at Jesus, he's radical to the Pharisees' way of thinking. Maybe he's radical to your way of thinking. But in the truest, he's the most traditional there is, right? He's not teaching us something new. He's restoring truth to the law. So we can't think of him. He's just giving us, again, God's original design. Nothing changing here. Let's pray real quick. Dear God in heaven, it's the hard things in the Bible that can show us who we are in you. The things that are going to turn our soul into this crucible to hammer out all the garbage that the world has given to us, all the garbage that our own thoughts and opinions have made, and we ask you to please help us to take these hard things and not to turn and walk away from you like some of the disciples did, but to endear us more to you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. So, Jeff started us off last week on this sermon, and some people call it the Sermon on the Mount, like a different way to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say it's a totally different sermon. Some people say it's the same sermon. Honestly, it doesn't matter. He would probably have said many of the same words in many different sermons. And so rather than kind of think, well, this is this sermon or that sermon, we have to look at what he's saying. And the fact of the matter is, Matthew put it in his book. Luke put it in his book. This is an important thing that we need to find here. This message is about salvation. It's very appropriate that we're coming into this message on Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday, because that's like the annual time of the year that we're extra reminded about God's forgiveness. And so when we talk about God's forgiveness today, and we see that his forgiveness is an example for us in our forgiveness, I just think it's super appropriate that we're kind of tackling the section of Scripture today. And let that idea of how you have been forgiven much change how you think about this message today, right? We come to the parable of the unforgiving servant, where there was a king and he had two servants, and one owed him this great, great sum of money, and the king forgave him. But the servant had a fellow servant who owed him a paltry sum of money in comparison, and he was unable to forgive. And it showed his heart, right? So don't be that unforgiving servant. Don't say, well, I have been forgiven so much, and then neglect the backside of that, which in turn means you have to forgive very much as well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 20. We really need to start in verse 20. That's going to kind of recap what Jeff taught on last week. We have to have that fresh in our minds if we're going to understand this next section of Scripture. So we're going to go from Luke 6, verse 20 to 36. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away for your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that for you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind and unthankful to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So we start this in the verse 20, where he's lifting his eyes to his disciples. We do not want to confuse this with the 12 apostles. There were lots of disciples. Jesus had many disciples. In Luke 10, he sends out 72 disciples, right? So there are lots of people. They're all there learning from Jesus. It's probably very similar to a church service. These disciples would have been in many different spiritual progressions of their faith. There's probably some who were saved. There's probably some who were just got saved or on the cusp of getting saved. And there's going to be disciples there that were not going to be saved. We see in John 6, we see that Jesus gave some hard words to the disciples, and many of his disciples left him and would walk with him no more because of the hard words that he was giving them. So they aren't going to be the crowd. There's the crowd, and then there's the disciples. So they are separate from the crowd at large, but the idea is these are people that are vested in Jesus' teaching. These are people who want to come and hear Jesus. They're not there for the free bread or the miracles. These are people who are disciples. So he's talking to his disciples, and he's telling them a very important truth. And the truth is how to be saved. What is salvation? And he's saying, listen, salvation is us making a wreck of our life, and then God coming in and salvaging it, turning it around to something good and glorious and to his purpose. And he starts by the very first thing, the very first mark of a true believer is how believers see themselves. And that's why we come into this first verse. He says if a person sees themselves as poor, as hungry, as outcast, as somebody who has not, that person is going to be saved because they understand that they offer absolutely nothing to their salvation process. We are poor, hungry, sad. We're outcast. We are wretched. There's a word for this in theology. The word is depraved. When the publican beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he goes home justified, right? The publican doesn't say, God, I did some things. You know, I did some good things. I did some bad things. I think I could get in. I'm definitely better than that guy. That's actually what the Pharisee did. Paul knows that no good dwells in our flesh. No good dwells in our flesh. Anytime we start to rank ourselves between ourselves, we've lost it. We're starting down this road of self-righteousness. We'll say, well, not as bad as that guy, right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the outcast. They understand the spiritual truth about themselves. They know that they aren't righteous. They have no hope of ever being righteous. And the only way for them to get righteous is if somebody righteous does it for them. That is the first step into entering the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, Jesus is a wonderful preacher, and he gives the contrast. He says, but if you guys are happy, if you are content, if you think that you offer anything to this process, if you walk through this world and somehow you think you did even a smidgen of it right, you have no place with me. You cannot say to me, I'm mostly good, or I'm even a little bit good, if you are not reaching out to Christ as your absolute only shot of salvation. You have no place with Christ. He is the only way for us. And that's the first lesson in Christ's teaching here. He says, a true Christian has to have a proper view of themselves. That was that first part, the Beatitudes, if you will. The second part starts today, and this is where we're at in Luke 6, verse 27. The second part is, a true Christian has to have a proper view of everyone else, too. Right? It's amazing how these two lessons almost always coincide with Jesus. He says, what's the most important commandment? Love the Lord God with all your health, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is important. And then the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's always a vertical and it's always horizontal. He's always teaching both together because you need both together. God says you have to have a proper view of yourself, and now the second part of that lesson is you have to have a proper view of others. So, he starts it out with three simple words. Love your enemies, right? That's the beginning here. He actually starts it out with this phrase, but to you who hear, this is important because these words aren't for everybody. They're not gonna sink in for everybody, are they? He said things like this throughout Scripture. When he preaches in parables, he'll do this because these parables are meant for the regenerate. These parables are meant for the people that God is working on in their heart. The world is not going to hear the same message as a believer when we see these types of things. So he starts out with, for those who hear, this is how the proper view of a Christian should see everyone else. And he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. We don't have enough time, but the temptation here is just to say that and let you meditate on it for 10 minutes, right? The words are foreign when you start to think like them, and we sort of have become numb because Jesus is saying some weird stuff again, and we'll pass right on, right? But if you let that phrase, like, deep water into your brain, the implications are so much more than this conventional wisdom that we've probably been given by the world. And when you start to search out your own heart, you're going to see that these are going to go against even some of your core beliefs of right and wrong. But what Jesus is saying is the truth of the matter is anger and revenge are not the virtue that they seem to be in society. You guys ever realize that anger and revenge are virtuous right now? And it's not unique to this time period. This is throughout history, guys. This was happening at Jesus' time. we see at the very beginning of creation, right? After Cain was felt insulted, he took revenge on his brother. And then Lamech comes in later, and he figures out how to multiply revenge, right? He says, if somebody wrongs Cain and he's punished seven times, I'm gonna be avenged 77 times. Hammurabi regulated it, right? He comes up with this whole set of laws about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and if you destroy this man's thing, you shall have your thing destroyed. And then they made them laws in Jewish culture, right? We see this carry on even today, don't we? It might feel weird to say that anger and revenge are virtuous, but look at the things that we are doing and look at the way we think. We don't have Hammurabi's code. We have Facebook fights, right? Impossible. No one on earth has ever won a Facebook fight, right? It's just a way to be angry. We have this thing called cancel culture, where if I don't like what you're selling or if I don't like the ideas that you're having, I'm going to tell as many people not to associate with you, not to let you make a living. It's different than just not liking macrame and not buying macrame. It's like saying, hey, everyone, macrame is the devil, right? It's this crazy idea that we're trying to influence as many people as we can to hate something or to turn themselves off to somebody. We have this thing called clapbacks. You guys know clapbacks? I just found out about clapbacks. I'm old now. I was always wondering why when people would insult me, they would have these little emojis of claps. And I'm like, are they applauding? I don't know. It's this idea. It's a witty attack that you give immediately. And it's this idea, if you're good at clapbacks, you're a cool person right now, I guess. We have bumper stickers that we'll read as we go down the road. And they are just declaring all the things in the world that they're angry about. We have movies like John Wick dominating box offices. Our superheroes are on a team called the Avengers. One of them receives more power the angrier he gets, right? It is permeating our society today. If you want absolute proof of this, look no further than the mental health field, right? When we start talking about mental health, they take anger and they definitely turn it into a virtue. Man, you have to stand up for yourself. If you don't, you're going to be a doormat. You're not going to feel good. But when you have that anger, you receive this power to say the things that you've always wanted to say, right? So lay into that anger. In the wrestling room or the football room, right? They would come and they would slap you in the face. Why are you hitting me? Like, use it. I'm like, what? Use what? I don't know what you're talking about. They were trying to get you angry because they would associate this anger with power. And if I was angry enough about my coach slapping me in the face, I'm going to take it out on that guy over there, right? It's a horrible way to wrestle, if we're being honest. Then we have revenge, or I guess what's called unforgiveness, right? If anger is power, unforgiveness is protection in our society. When you have a toxic relationship, you have to tell that person, I don't want to be with you anymore, and I can't be with you because what you're doing is hurting me. So we need to take this huge chasm in between us and we'll never associate again, right? I don't have to forgive you. I have to protect myself. That's the idea. And it all kind of goes down into this mental health stuff. In Jesus' day, anger and revenge, they weren't just virtuous. They were obligatory, right? The Pharisees had hardwired these ideas into the law of the Lord. Anger and unforgiveness, they hardwired it into God's word. Can you, like, you want an example of how far they had fallen when they wrote these laws? Look no further than that. Like I said, this is not radical stuff. God didn't say, hey, you know, anger and revenge are good, and then I'm going to change it when Jesus comes on the scene. They took his words and they said, we have to love our neighbor, like Leviticus tells us. But anybody who's not our neighbor, we do not have to love. We do not have to help. They would have rules, and you can find this in extra biblical sources. If there was somebody that they didn't consider their neighbor drowning, they did not have to save that person from drowning. Right? It's further proof, we can see this actually in the Bible, when Jesus is Matthew 5 and he says, you have heard it said to love your neighbor and, if you knew this one, you would say, hate your enemies. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, it's not just like some dude who had a sign up on the street. When he says, you have heard it said, he is saying, This is the law that you have been told. It says it's good to love your neighbors, and it's good to hate your enemies. But that's not what it was. They took that, and they made it something that it was never supposed to be. We'll see this again in Luke 10 when we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll see all these people that didn't have to help the guy who got mugged. But I don't want to jump ahead to Luke 10. We'll get there soon, guys. All that to be said, when Jesus is saying, love your enemies, he's not just spouting some wacky counterculture stuff to get people riled up. He is telling the Jews that their laws are immoral, right? And they knew it. They have Job, right? The book of Job. Job 31 says, he knows it's a sin to rejoice when his enemies fall. They have Exodus. They love Moses, right? So they have Exodus. And Exodus tells us, if you see your neighbor's donkey or ox struggling under a great weight, you're supposed to go help your enemy's ox struggling under great weight. You're supposed to go help your enemy's oxen. It doesn't get any more explicit than Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. We would do well to understand what happened to the Pharisees, because the point really hits harder when you realize that they had the correct information. They had access to all of these verses. And in some crazy turn of events, they totally turned it around and gave you almost a complete opposite teaching of what God was trying to tell them. Do you see that? I'm sure it started out slow, right? We say, well, I got all of my enemy, and this person is hurting, or what happened when God took out all those people as they entered the land of Canaan? Maybe he was using the Israelites then, and maybe now the Lord is going to use me to punish other people, right? Like, those are ideas that they probably had going around at the time, but it's not commanded by God of them. Do you see the difference between what happened then and what happened now? For us, it'll look very similar to that. We will find little tiny ways to justify unforgiveness in our heart. And all of a sudden, we are a complete 180 degrees away from what God intended, right? So God has given us brains and he's given us logic, but sometimes we take those things and we come up with our opinions, right? Or unfortunately, we're surrounded by things of this world, and sometimes those things seep into our everyday thoughts. And so we have to continue to take stock, to reconcile in our brain what the Bible says and what the world is telling us and what we want to believe or what we don't want to believe. Anytime we find our opinions going counter to what Scripture says, that's the exact moment we say, I must be wrong. I must be wrong because I cannot disagree with the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate truth here. And if what I'm feeling about forgiveness or if what I'm feeling about that person goes against anything else, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's me. All right. So now we can actually start. Yeah. When we read this section of Scripture in our devotional times, the temptation to love your enemies could be an umbrella, and then the three things that go beneath that would be do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That is a way that you can read this, but I think there's four points. I think love your enemies is the first point here, and then we would do good to those who hate us, and then we would bless those who curse us, and then we would pray for those who spitefully use you. These are going to be the four things that we're going to focus on today. If you want a kind of a simple way to remember that, you would say these represent your heart, your hands, your mouth, and your knees, right? Your heart is love your enemies. Your hands are to do good for those who persecute you. Your mouth is to bless those that would curse you. And your knees is to pray for those who would spitefully use you. So we're going to kind of use those as our titles on these four points. We love with our heart, we do good with our hands, we bless with our mouth, and we pray with our knees. We also need to define who our enemies are. Who do you think, if we were going to do a scriptural study of the word enemies, who do you think we would come up with when we have enemies? it would basically be anybody who's not your neighbor, right? And even then, sometimes, I think they kind of blur the lines. This is going to be people who annoy you, right? That annoying person, that would count as this. This would also be the people that have slightly wronged you. Somebody who said something behind your back, and you're like, hey. This would be any of the small sort of insults, the inconsiderations, the gossip, the slander, any of that stuff would be this category of the people that have slightly wronged us. Then there's going to be the people who have hurt you deeply, right? This is like transformational trauma. I am different. I'm a different person now because of the pain that this person inflicted on me. Those people would also fit into our category of enemies, right? And then there's going to be people that we've never met, that we would say, I have a fundamental opposition to the way they live their life. Anybody committing crimes against children, right? Those people would be your enemies. You never met them, but you know who they are. You know what they've done. And in your head, they are just a crime, right? Those people. Anybody that you have any sort of opposition to fundamentally, even if you've never met them. And then a fifth one, and this is one to kind of think about too, can other believers be our enemies? It's weird to say that. I don't know that I can say that out loud, but it's something to think about because wounds come from inside the church, I would say probably more than we see them from outside the church, and maybe not more, but they're definitely more painful, right? When we sit and fellowship with each other and we have love for one another and we're building each other up and we're encouraging, and somebody in the church, somebody who has the Lord in them, does something knowingly or unknowingly against us, that hurts a little bit harder, doesn't it? The sting is just a little bit extra. And so I don't want to call them enemies because they're brothers, but at the same time, they would fall under any of this kind of forgiveness talk as well, right? So we don't get a free pass. Well, that guy was a jerk and he's a believer, so I don't have to forgive him. No, we have to forgive. It's going to be a kind of a carte blanche thing. So who are your enemies? Anybody who's not your neighbor. Let's look at this first thing. Love your enemies. And this is a command for affection. Before you can serve, before you can bless, before you can pray, your heart has to be in the right place. You have to develop a real and genuine affection for your enemies. And this is a difficult concept to put into practice. We can look at it from a distance, and we can say that it makes sense. But have you ever tried to sit down and think of somebody that you just don't like and manufacture affection for that person? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to manufacture affection for the annoying coworker. It's harder still to manufacture affection for the person who habitually says hurtful or degrading things to you. It's almost more beneficial in our brains to forget the kind of person that changes us so hard we become totally different because of it, right? Like the scars that will never fade, that kind of injury. And then we have the people that you've never met, the people that are just what we would view as the scum of the earth, right? To find a way to manufacture affection for someone who's forced his way on somebody else, or to do these things to murder people, or people who have been convicted of drunk driving and they wind up killing somebody, right? To take that nameless person and to put affection for that person into our hearts, it feels impossible, doesn't it? It is impossible, right? We can't. Nobody can. The only person that can do that is when we have a transformative change in our heart. And then God says, listen, I don't want you to forgive like the world forgives. They don't forgive the right way. I want you to forgive like I forgive. When we get to the end of this thing, we're going to see that this kind of transformation is the biggest proof a Christian has for proving the existence of God, right? When we can do things that the world cannot do, with our hearts and with our minds. It's the best way to show people that this is the right religion, because this has changed us. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond anything that you could ever see, this is something that is changing us. We're not called to just forget. We're called to create affection. And that affection is going to be what starts the next few phases, the hands and the mouth and the knees. It's so disheartening, not that I've ever been on any social media, but once in a while, my wife will show me on her Facegram or whatever she's got, all these brothers and sisters in Christ that she follows, and in one, what are they called even, tweets? That's not a thing. A post. On one of these posts, you'll see somebody's like, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good, or something like, he has risen, or God in all things, whatever, they put this Christian stuff out there. It's good stuff. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. I'm not going to disagree with that. Three posts later, all child predators should be executed. Really? Those two things are exclusive to each other, mutually exclusive to each other. They can't go together. You can't say something like, God is great, and then have a hateful comment about something else, right? It's just, they just don't do it. Not to mention the fact that it has almost no value in society at this point. People are so numb to people being angry, it's like, yep, another angry guy. You know what would be crazy? Is if you had a post that says, I pray for child predators. I love child predators, and I want them to go to heaven. I want them to change. I want them to find the Lord. I want them to be forgiven. People will get upset about that, right? People do not want to hear that. They want to hate. They want to hold on to this revenge. They want to hate the idea of it. When we are called to do this, it's going to be very difficult, and I've come up with a couple things to help us develop this affection to these kinds of people, to our enemies. First off, you have to understand, when we say love your enemies, and we put all these types of enemies in this category, we're not saying love your enemy's sin, right? We're never going to excuse the sin. We're never going to say, hey, come on in and don't change. We're going to, like Jesus said, go and sin no more. When Paul says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, we're not saying there is no evil. He's saying there is an evil, and we want to overcome that evil. They are still doing something wrong. That's the reason we want to talk to them about this. Secondly, we have to go back to Jesus' beginning, how he started this sermon. He says, it will be difficult for you to forgive somebody that you have a moral opposition to if you forget about your proper place, if you forget your view of yourself. Remember how he started this? Who can be saved? Well, the naked, the hungry, the poor, the outcast, the wretched, the blind, the sick, anybody who can see themselves as they actually are spiritually before the Lord. We have to understand that we offer nothing more than the worst offender. We sang a song today that says, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor, right? You all sang it. You have to, or you lied to yourselves. You have to believe that. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you know what? You know who can't get into heaven? Sexually immoral, homosexuals, thieves, slanderers, drunkards. And he says, some of which you once were. No matter what sin you've committed physically, you've committed heinous acts mentally, right? When Jesus says in Matthew 5, it's not just if you lust, or it's not just if you commit adultery, it's if you lust. It's not just if you steal, it's if you want to steal. It's not just if you said this word, it's if you had hatred in your heart, right? All the sins that we could probably lay at anybody's feet physically, we've committed ourselves mentally. We've wanted to do horrible acts, right? Ephesians 2, Titus 3 says, you were rebellious, you were horrible, you were awful. Those people do not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter who you are, what you've done, God thinks it's gross, right? Equally gross, equally unable to enter into the kingdom. if we can continue to think of ourselves properly, say, I have offered nothing, then when we look at the sinner, we can say, oh man, by the grace of God, there go I, right? We say, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I would be just like that person. And now, instead of being judging him, we can say, man, that would be me. So I want to do what I can because somebody saved me, and I want to give that to this person, right? After we are able to manufacture and to let the Spirit work on us and get this affection, the second thing that we have to look at is our hands, right? Do good for our enemies. You can disagree with me, you might, but this part feels easier to me. I've been blessed with the opportunity to serve people that I just don't like. And afterwards, I feel pretty good about it, right? Whether that's self-righteousness or the Lord working on me, I think it's probably sometimes a combination of both. But after I do a good thing, and this is a good thing, the Lord rewards us with these feelings that he says, this is the right way. You're doing this. This is the Spirit, and it's resonating with what we're doing. After we do the hard work of our hearts, we get out and we do the hard work with our hands. And the release is almost immediate, right? This work with our hands, when we start serving our enemies, it's going to take that person that you've only thought of as a criminal, as a scumbag, as a loser, and you're going to start working with that person, and it's going to turn them into a real human in your brain, right? You get this affection, you use that affection to go and serve him, and once you serve him, you're like, well, this guy is kind of like me in a lot of senses, right? He's not just a statistic anymore. He's a person that I can relate to. And probably the most important this thing does is it gives us an opportunity to preach the gospel. Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. 1 Peter 2, we just got done studying that not long ago. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits. The greatest good, the most service that we can give anybody is to preach the gospel. That is 100% true. But James tells us, man, it's just not enough either, right? You can't see somebody who's hungry and thirsty and say, hey, I hope you're full and warm, right? He says, you got to give them a jacket, guys. You can't just bless people from a distance and not affect change in their life. It's just not good enough. The third thing is with our mouth. How do we bless our enemies? The mouth is an unruly evil filled with deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord God and Father, and with it, we curse men made in God's image. Out of the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so. You've done the hard work in your heart. You've done the hard work in your hands, and I would be a millionaire if I had a nickel every time my mouth botched it at the finish line right there, right? How many times have I done all the way up into this point, and then I go and I talk to somebody, and I say, oh, we've got done cleaning that guy's yard. He's a real loser, right? And then all of a sudden, that gets back to that person. The mouth, my golly, it's just one of those things that it can get you into so much trouble. It can take all this hard work that we've done, and it can just turn it into nothing. You might think stupid jokes are funny sometimes, or careless words, but we will be judged for every careless word, the Bible tells us. If we are tearing down people made in the image of God, we are already doing it wrong there. How do we bless people? We bless our enemies the same way we bless each other, right? We encourage each other. We tell people about the gospel. How encouraging it is for you when you're having a hard day and somebody reminds you of all the things that Christ has done for you. It helps them too, guys. And it's a truth that you're speaking into their life and saying, hey, you need to change. You need to get out of this rut that you're in. This is for everybody, guys. We would encourage them, we would pray for them, we would build them up, we would tell them all the things that we would expect to come and hear at a church service. We should be telling those. Don't tell them they're saved. That's not true. But don't sadden God by taking the people that he's created in his own image, people with souls, right, eternal souls, and goofing up all his good work with a careless word or a careless act there. And lastly, we are to the knees here. Christians pray for our enemies. We pray for enemies. This is the hardest one for me. Like, sometimes I forget to pray for myself, right? You know, when you go to bed and you're like, I'm going to pray, and then you just fall asleep. If you really believe that God has power, this is the best thing that you could do for any enemy, right? You can try hard, you can spin your wheels, you can do all these things, but until you bring in a heavy hitter of God, what have you done? Not much, right? We studied the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to take the word of God to the Ninevites. Not because the Ninevites are bad necessarily. They are bad. He doesn't want God to forgive them. He doesn't want them to change. He knows that God has the power to affect change in the Ninevites' life, and he does not want to give that to them, right? We can turn this around to a positive thing. If we know that our God is all-powerful and he can change things, we should be praying for that change. This is one of the hardest, but it is one of the most important. From time to time, I do youth ministry. And you know youth, they're so full of fire, right? You got to love them. And recently, a young lady, super solid conservative, as I'm sure you can relate to, Matt, you're not doing enough. These lessons are garbage. Oh, well, thank you. Tell me all about it, please, because I like to hear this. The things that you're saying are cool, Matt, but they're old. They're antiquated. They're not doing anything. You need to stand up. You need to call people out. You need to point at all the wrong things in the world, right? You're too soft on transgender. You're too soft on homosexual. You're too soft on premarital sex. And she's just reading me the riot up and down. I said, how many people have you changed that way? When you go on Facebook and you fight with these people and you post your videos or this, that, or the other thing, how many people have affected change with your anger? It's zero, right? I just said, you can't win a Facebook fight. Nobody has ever convinced anybody on Facebook. They just get mad at each other and quit talking. You know who can change things? The Lord Jesus Christ. He changed me, right? If you want to affect change, it's not by having a rally against homosexuals. It's about praying for homosexuals, guys, because every time that God saves one, it's like a zombie. We bite them, we get another one, right? We are winning in that front. God wins for us. He goes before us, and he fights these fights, and I can't scream somebody into loving the Lord, but the Lord can change a heart. Amen? We don't have enough time to get to any of the stuff I was supposed to cover today. But I love the question why. And the why isn't always given in the Bible. You ever notice that? You're like, I want to know why. And God's like, no, you don't get to know why. We get to know why this time. You will be sons of the Most High. People say, hey, Matt, how do I evangelize? You know what you evangelize? You evangelize by being so radically different, they have to know there's a change in you. Their supernatural transformation has taken place. You were once a slug, and now you're a butterfly, right? And when they can see us forgive enemies who are so vile, who are so wretched, who are so disgusting on the surface, they say, man, that is impossible for a person to forgive. You say, it is impossible, but it's all things are possible through God. Right? I could not do this on my own. It is the absolute proof of Christ's existence in me when I can do things spiritually that no one else can. You guys have a superpower, right? You can forgive where the world can't. Use it, right? What good is laser eye beams if you never use laser eye beams? What good is forgiveness if you don't use forgiveness, guys? We're all finished here, but keep in mind, you have been changed into a supernatural being. And the proof of that supernaturality, the proof that you're right and Islam and Hindu and Buddhism and Taoism and all these other isms are wrong, is because you have a change. And you need to show that change to people. You need to show that change in the way you feel about people with your heart, in the way that you serve people with your hands, in the way that you talk about people, and in the way that you pray for people. That's how we prove Christ is strong and powerful. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for these hard words. God, help us to take the people in our lives that we are absolutely opposed to, the people that we could never look at twice, God, if it wasn't for you, and help us to this week to list people in our hearts and to forgive them and to show that forgiveness to everybody who's willing to look at it, God. Help us to be so outrageously annoying about it to everybody in the world that they cannot help but to feel that prick of conscience in them, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.